The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. This evening is our fourth message on the mercy seat, the place where the high priest went once each year to sprinkle the blood atonement, and that was to take care of atonement for the sins of Israel. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, these first seven verses describe the priest's activity on the Day of Atonement. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances, a divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, if you'll just go down there to the ninth verse, I think I'll just go ahead and read this too. This tells us that what the priest did was a figure for the present time, that is, the time that in which those things were done, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now there in that ninth verse, it does say that was a figure for that time, that is, that these things serve for types until you get down to verse number 11 and 12, where it tells us that Christ, the perfect high priest, would come and he would offer a better sacrifice, and that was the sprinkling of his blood, and this would be done in a greater place, and that sacrifice would obtain eternal redemption for us. And then in verse number 14, it says that the blood of Christ purges sin, that it cures the guilt of the conscience, and it enables our service to God. Well, our study has brought us to this sacrifice offered only on this one day of the year. That's, as we've explained, the priest going behind the veil in the tabernacle where he offered the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. And the final sacrifice that Christ made was the antitype of this. The type is the symbol of it, and the antitype is the reality. Some weeks ago in our Roman study, we discussed the tendency of religion to turn towards our actions for salvation. Types are wrongly substituted for the antitypes, and it's done that way because types are the way that we can have a part. And the example that we use in our study where a type is turned into an antitype is baptism. Baptism is a type that is a picture of the gospel of Christ. It's also a type of cleansing from sin and the resurrection of the sinner to new life in Christ. And this type, that is baptism, was one of the earliest perversions of the Christian faith. Go back to the second century and baptism was then proposed to be the means of salvation. That is, the literal washing in water, the immersion of a person into the water, that was taught to be real cleansing from sin. And then from that, eventually it was taught that baptizing babies would wash away original sin, and thus was born the greatest perversion, perhaps, of all Christian doctrines in the history of the Christian church, and that is baptismal regeneration. That baptism is, in fact, the act that saves us, that it will make us righteous with God. And that's what happens when the type becomes the reality. Now, looking at this, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter described the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark. And that ark, that is the ark that Noah built, not the Ark of the Covenant, But the ark that Noah built represented Christ. In other words, that is a figure of Christ, of safety in Christ, salvation in Christ. But that ark is not salvation. The ark points to the reality. And Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to read that scripture correctly, because if you don't, you would take that to mean that baptism saves. But what Peter is saying there is that baptism is a figure in the same way that the ark was a figure. Now, here, that word figure in the Greek is antitupon, which is a word that gets translated as antitype today. But the baptism was a figure. It's a type, and so it can't do the same thing as what it signifies. So baptism, then, like the ark, points to the work of Christ. It points to his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the accomplishment of the antitype that's good for our salvation, and that is done only by Jesus Christ. The only part that we play in accomplishing the work of the antitype is that we are the ones that crucified Jesus. That kind of gives you an idea of our capabilities concerning salvation and redemption. We serve only to offer positive proof that we should be condemned, not saved. And so we see in Hebrews 9:24, going there, that Christ, it says, appeared in the presence of God for us. As the priest went into the most holy place to appear for the people before God, so Christ went into heaven to appear for us. And we notice that verse number 24 says the tabernacle is a figure of the true. Christ didn't go to the figure. He went to the reality, to the antitype of what those things represented. So the symbol can never save. It's the object of the symbol that saves, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. My dad used to debate Church of Christ preachers on this issue. The Church of Christ believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. In fact, they go as far as to say that it is in the water that you contact the blood of Christ. I mentioned this in a previous message, but just to go a little bit further with that, they say that when you get into the water of baptism, that this is the actual place that you contact the blood of Christ. Well, my dad used to argue that by arguing that baptism is a picture, and he said that, well, going to that picture is like a mosquito going to a picture on the wall to try to get blood out of it. The mosquito doesn't go to the picture, it goes to the person that picture represents. And he would say baptism is a picture. So we go to Christ to get our forgiveness of sin. We don't go into the waters of baptism. And also the mercy seat, our subject, that was a symbol. The entire tabernacle is symbolic. And although it stood for the highest expression of the work of Christ, it's still symbolic. So there's nobody that was saved by anything that was in the tabernacle. You could never go to these symbols of the Mosaic Law to find your salvation. That salvation would come in Christ, who is the object of the symbols. Well, in the last message, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol. And we spoke of how the Philistines mistook it and thought that the Ark of the Covenant was, in fact, Israel's God. And they thought that if they could capture that ark, that they had captured God. Well, if they were right, then they would have God in their possession. And their God, Dagon, as we explained, they wanted to make their God greater than the God of Israel. But the Philistines were right about only one thing. And that is, if they wanted to take something that was highly significant and was sacred to Israel, then the thing they needed to get their hands on was the ark. But they had no idea what the ark stood for. The free pardon of sin, the grace of God, faith in God, those things are completely foreign to the Philistines. Now, in this evening's message, I want to finish our discussion of that part of the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim that are on top of that Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to look again at the second part of the outline, which is the attitude of worship. The second part is the attitude of worship. And in this part, we discuss the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat. These are two angelic creatures that are beaten out of, fashioned out of one lump of gold. And these two cherubim stood on top of the mercy seat, looking downward on the place where the blood was sprinkled. Now, Jackson, if you give us that picture, yes, you can look at that for just a minute again. And our discussion of this took us to God's prohibition in the Ten Commandments, where the second commandment says that you cannot make images of things that are in heaven or that are in the earth beneath. And I explained how that these cherubim were not put there for worship. They couldn't have been for worship because Israel couldn't see these. The only one who did was the high priest who went into the tabernacle on this one day of the year, went behind that curtain in the veil of the Holy of Holies, and that's where these cherubim were. But the cherubim represent the attitude of worship. And we're speaking of the physical posture of these cherubim, the way that they stand there, where they look, and how they look down on the mercy seat in amazement at the work of redemption. Peter wrote that angels desire to investigate this unfathomable mystery of God's work, how that God could become man and give his life for sinners. And they just don't understand that, so they want to investigate it. Well, there are actually three aspects of worship that I began to talk with you about last time. I gave you the first one in that last message, and we spoke of the vindication of God's holiness. That the cherubim are angels that have the responsibility that includes guarding the holiness of God. Everything that God does is perfectly holy. He never makes mistakes. And we have full confidence that God will never fail to treat His creatures according to principles of holiness. Well, what does this word holiness mean? Well, without giving you a long detailed explanation of it, it simply means that God is different. That there is no sin in God, and because Christ is fully God, He is also holy, and He's without sin. And that's what makes Him the perfect high priest. He is the perfect offerer. That is, He doesn't need to bring a sacrifice for His sin as Aaron did, and He is also the perfect offering. He's the Lamb that's without spot and blemish. Well, we go on now to the second aspect of worship. The second is the enforcement of God's justice. These cherubim in the Holy of Holies stand for the enforcement of God's justice. Now, last time we talked about how God dealt with Adam in holiness, and that God was vindicated in casting Adam out of the garden and then guarding the way to the tree of life. These cherubim were placed there lest Adam should re-enter the garden and eat of the tree of life, and if he did, he would live a life, an eternal life in sin. Eating of the tree would have kept him in sin forever. But instead, God preserved Adam. He kept him from eating of that tree of life, and he gave us a tree in heaven where Adam would be able to take of that tree again, he would be able to eat of the tree, and then he would be able to live forever, that he would be as Christ is, perfectly holy. And that's the promise that God gives to every believer, that there is that tree of life in heaven, and we will be able to partake of it, but we're already in a glorified body when we get to heaven, and so we will be preserved forever in holiness, never to be infected by sin again. Well, there's yet another aspect of that story, that Adam was cast out because of God's justice. And these flaming swords of the cherubim were placed there to enforce God's justice against sinful man. The way to God is forever banned until His justice is satisfied. Now, we listen to Henry Sotow's comment that's sobering on this issue. He says, "The word and majesty of God had been trifled with and despised." There he's speaking of Adam's sin. "The word and majesty of God had been trifled with and despised. Man had given credit to Satan's falsehood and had by his unbelief made God a liar. And the cherubim then took their stand as the avenger of God's insulted majesty and the stern proof that man was an outcast, banished from God, from that happy place, and no way allowed for his return to the tree of life." Now, do we understand this? That man's unbelief is paramount to making God a liar. Have you thought of that? Whenever you decide that you will not believe God, it doesn't matter what the subject is, when you do not believe God, you call God a liar. There is no other posture. There isn't another attitude that you can take towards God but that He lies. And that's true of our salvation. It would be true in our service. It would be true on our rewards. It would be true about tithing. If you don't believe God will do what He says when you give your tithes, if you don't believe that, then that is to say God is a liar. And you remember God specifically said that in the book of Malachi. So when Adam took of the fruit, when he believed Satan, he said within himself, I have the right to judge God. I believe that God is withholding something that will be good for me. God is withholding something, or at least Satan said that he is. If I eat of this tree, I will be wise, I will be like God. And so I will believe Satan, not God, and I will not trust that God is for me. Well, to believe Satan is to make God a liar. Both God and Satan can't be true. And this is the choice that every person makes. From the time that we're born, we decide that we will believe the lie, that we will not believe God, but we will believe Satan. And because we do that, God's justice is enforced against us. Sin will be punished. A penalty is imposed, just as God could not allow Adam to stay in the garden. Well, this would help us to understand why denying hell, denying that hell exists, doesn't make any sense. Because as surely as it's built into man's conscience to believe that there is an afterlife and there is something good that will come after this life, he also knows that there is an opposite side of that. He knows that there is punishment. Our conscience, what is really deep down within each of us as human individuals, is that we cannot escape the guilt of our actions. Our morality in this natural flesh is governed by a conscience that impresses us to make some effort, to make some kind of an effort to live in civility, and through some kind of effort, we'll be able to escape everlasting punishment. To deny hell is to deny this innate consciousness that we have of the punishment of sin. And that's the reason we're always trying to make up for injurious behavior. But like all of our facets of knowledge that have been tainted by sin, so is this knowledge of sin itself. What we don't understand is that sin is a very serious issue that is against the holiness of God. And what religious systems will tend to do is to pit God's love against His justice as if love has the ability to override justice. And so they reason, if God sends people to hell, that falsifies His love. Well, the problem is they have a wrong definition of love. If fallen man constructs a concept of love, it's always going to be corrupt. It will always be according to his depravity. God's love is far above what we know, and God is never going to let us fall victim to the mistakes of what we think His love should be. If we were able to define God's love, trust me on this, we would make a terrible mess of things. Do we see what one sin did to humanity? It was one sin committed from an innocent state. Now imagine after all of this time, what multitudes of sins committed from the corrupt nature of man that's been honed through thousands of years. What do you think that would do the purity of God's love? No one can imagine how much damage has been inflicted upon the human soul through all these years of continual sinning. Only God knows the consequences of letting our concepts of love rule. So in His love, God is not going to permit any possibility that sin will reach heaven. But there's still some who argue about this, and they argue about hell, and they'll try to introduce something else to try to mitigate the problem of hell for them. And so they say that, well, people learn their lesson in hell. That if you leave somebody in hell long enough, then eventually they will understand, they will ask for forgiveness, and they will become truly sorry for their sins. Well, no, there is no person in hell that repents. There is no person that can repent without the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit. Have you learned that God is not in hell? And have you learned this, that this is what hell is? It's eternal separation from God. So how would anybody in hell repent? There is no person in hell that repents, because in the absence of God's grace, all that people do is to increase their hatred of God. So there's not one person who died to hell and then was brought back out of hell. There's no case. We can't read that in the scriptures. We can't find that anywhere. But how might we test the theory that man would be repentant in hell and he would never sin again if he was just permitted to get out? Well, perhaps we might find a very stupid man and he would get out of hell and he'd go right back there again. But we would think, not a smart man, not a very intelligent man, not somebody who has wisdom. He would never risk the chance of going back to hell. Well, let's pause with that for just a minute. The argument goes that education will kill our prejudices. An education will stop poverty. An education will lift our morality. Well, then we wonder, how is it we have more college graduates, we have more people exposed to higher learning, more books are published, more libraries, more access to valuable information, more of all of that, and yet the depravity of man keeps getting deeper and deeper. Educated men drop bombs, don't they? I don't know how to make an atomic bomb, but educated people do. They know how to do it. Highly educated people pull the triggers on those atomic bombs. Intelligent people don't choose God. The Greek philosophers never did. Those were some of the highest people with the highest intelligence the world's ever seen. But they were mostly very immoral men. Wisdom never changed anybody at the soul's level. But going back to this proposition, how could we test that the most intelligent, the most powerful, the most gifted would never risk returning to hell if God should pardon them and set them free? Well, what if you found a man who is described this way? You were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. Now, someone who's full of wisdom would surely repent and understand there's no way to win by denying God. You would think that, wouldn't you? You would think that somebody who's full of wisdom and beauty would know that the best course is always to obey God. And especially if that person just made a mistake and was sent to hell, he would quickly learn that that's the wrong place to be because he's a wise person and he would never do that again. If God would just let him out of hell, he'll never do it again. But did you know that is the exact description of Satan? And Satan knows far more than you. Ezekiel describes him in Ezekiel 28. He says, "Thou art the anointed cherub." This is what God says. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." In the end of the 12th verse, just before that, God said, "Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and beauty." Now notice there that God says, you, to Satan, says, you were the anointed cherub that covers. Do you understand? Could we say that there is an allusion here to the Ark of the Covenant in the passage? Could we say that there's something here that also speaks of the mercy seat in this passage? Satan, who was once Lucifer, the morning star, was in the very throne room of God. So how would we test our theory of reformation in hell on Satan? Well, we can actually see what happens in Revelation chapter 20. I want you to turn there if you would. And here in Revelation 20, the scene is the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon. Satan's armies, the armies of the Antichrist, have been defeated and destroyed. The carrion feasting birds pick apart the mounds of the dead bodies. And then God turns to deal with Satan. Revelation 20, verse number 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." The bottomless pit spoken of here is the abyss. In Scripture, this is the portal of hell. Satan will be bound in hell for 1,000 years. And contrary to widespread belief, Satan doesn't live in hell. He doesn't live in hell now. Satan does not control hell. He doesn't stoke the flames with a pitchfork. Satan has never been in hell. Satan has never even been close to hell. Hell is not the devil's hell. It's God's hell. But Satan's headed there. And Revelation 20 is the prediction of Satan's first incarceration in hell. That Satan will be put in torturous hell for 10 centuries. And then when those years are through, God will let him loose. Now, I'm not sure that he will learn the lesson and ask God to forgive him and promise that he'll never do it again. I mean, there's no chance that Satan would risk hell again, would he? He's full of wisdom. Why would he do that? Well, we just better read on. Can we know what Satan would do? Well, in verse number 8, it says that he goes out and he pulls another Garden of Eden. That he goes into every corner of the earth to deceive the nations. And then what happens then? He gets sent back to hell. Now, if you look at verse number 7, it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, that is, out of hell. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Then verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now we notice something about this scripture, that not only is Satan irrational about sin, but all of these nations that have just been through 1,000 years of the perfectly righteous government of Jesus Christ are very easily deceived, and they're willing to follow Satan to destruction. These are wise people. And I say they're wise because they can read their own history. They'll know. They can go back and they can look and see and read about the Battle of Armageddon that took place 1,000 years before this, and they know what happened there. Now, what does that tell us about man? Well, it tells us that it's not in the human heart to trust God. It's not there to honor God, to love God. It is not there to live for Him. People always hate God. And if God was ever to let people out of hell, the recidivism rate would be 100%. People hate God. And God loves His people too much to let anybody out of hell and not to punish sin. Justice must be satisfied. And so these flaming cherubs are there to enforce God's justice. And then if you wanted to turn to Revelation 16, this is just one place in Revelation where we find the same information. And here you can see vials of God's wrath. And who is it that administers God's justice on the wicked earth? Well, we see in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, John says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. Now you go on reading and you see these 7 angels. They're 7 enforcers who continue to pour out the wrath of God, and every one of those vials is devastating. What do they do? Well, things like unleashing unclean spirits that deceive and gather the nations to a place called Armageddon. God loves His people too much to let anybody escape hell, because He knows what hellish people will do. They'll do what they've always done. We look at Adam. Did any of Adam's progeny stop sinning because Adam was thrown out of the garden? No. We get into chapter 4, just right after all this takes place, and Adam's first son is killed by his second son. His second son was killed by his first son. Let me get that right. The second son is killed by the first son. So flaming swords were set there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and Cain could see these cherubs, and it didn't mean anything to him. Those cherubs with flaming swords, those are considered like penknives to Cain. So who could believe that wicked heart of man would surrender to come to Christ? That's never happened. God shows us in many ways that it can't happen. It was not in just Cain's heart that was wicked, and then all of a sudden, well, now wickedness stops with Cain. He killed his brother. Now wickedness stops with Cain. No, the scriptures are clear about this, that all have sinned. And it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans chapter 1 is a catalog of man's heart. And what we see is a very dismal picture. And so these cherubim standing on the mercy seat speak volumes about all of this, even though they're silent as a tomb. Well, let me mention another point regarding God's justice. Back in our text of Hebrews 9, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Inside the ark under the mercy seat are the tables of the covenant. And why were they put underneath the mercy seat? Well, I hope you remember that. We've discussed it. That's because the law that is against us can't be exposed to God. God can't see us directly compared to the law. It's the law that condemns. The law exposes our nakedness. The law shows we have no spiritual clothing. And so the brilliant light of God's holiness would burn us up. But that law is hidden. It's out of God's view because that's covered under the mercy seat. Blood is sprinkled over that, and that blood is the blood of Christ. His blood covers our sin. So the wrath of God was poured out for this purpose on Jesus, that he would die in our place, taking the penalty of God's justice that was against us. And that's what these cherubim stand in amazement and wonder about. They wonder how. They wonder why. This is a mystery they cannot understand. This is something hidden in the deep counsels of God's own mind, why that God would do this. So do you want to define God's love by man's depraved opinions? We're talking about something the angels can't understand. We're not capable of describing God's love. How can we even talk about this love that flows deep from the heart of God as if we know exactly what it is? And we can determine what it is, and we can say that's what it is. Who would dare question the wisdom of God in this, that heaven and hell are both products of God's love for His people? And who can question that God receives glory from both the creation of heaven and hell? Otherwise, God would not create it, because everything that He does is for His glory. Well, this leaves us the third part of the attitude of worship, and this is the reflection of God's grace. We're separated from God by holiness and justice. And if we get only those two aspects of worship nailed down, but we don't get the third, then we don't have any help. In fact, we would be increasingly condemned. The Word of God says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the greater light that we have, the greater responsibility we have. And this is a very interesting point concerning God's justice, that God's justice says that always the punishment must fit the crime. Now, the Old Testament Lex Talionis tells us that. That is the law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what the law is telling us there, if someone comes along and pulls out your eyelash, then you don't pull out his eye. The punishment must fit the crime. And of course, Lex Talionis, that's a law for government. That's not for individual vigilantes. We can't take the law into our own hands. So God is perfectly just. He's going to judge according to the law, according to responsibility, according to how much light and how much law that we have. So a person that never hears the gospel is never going to be judged for not believing the gospel. Now, hear me right on this. He will be judged for his sins because he's still a sinner. But he's not judged for the light of the gospel. He won't be judged in the light of the gospel because he doesn't have the gospel. But he will be judged for his sins. He is a sinner. Now, I believe that people in this country are going to be judged more severely than people in many other countries. Western civilization, Europe and America, we're going to be judged more harshly than, say, tribal Africans. Now, whether we accept it, we're going to be judged more harshly than Islamic nations that are in the 1040 window that have never heard of the gospel of Christ. And that's because we have no excuse. Bibles and the gospel are readily available to us. So the most severe punishment is going to be on those who have the Word of God and have heard the preaching of the Word of God and yet haven't believed it. And then even worse than that is the person who preaches a false gospel. So you take somebody like Benny Hinn, a prosperity preacher like Benny Hinn, or you take one like Joel Osteen, they're going to receive greater punishment than an animus priest in Africa. Osama bin Laden fares better than they will, because they have the word of God that they have distorted and preached a false gospel. James made this very clear in James 3:1. He said, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive" what? "The greater condemnation." And that's exactly what he speaks of. We have a greater responsibility, and so we receive a greater condemnation for perverting the word of God. Well, into this picture of sure destruction then enters the grace of God. Holiness and justice separate us from God, but it's grace that brings us near Him. And in God's grace, justice and holiness meet. Our study has shown that holiness is obtained in Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ when we place our faith in Him. The penalty of the law is satisfied through our justification. That is, our faith in the blood of Christ to satisfy God for the penalty of that sin. That is what we call justifying faith. And thus justice is served in these flaming swords of the cherubim, because then we are reconciled and are at peace with God. How do we do it? Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." And so we are at peace with God when we are reconciled to Him. And when we are reconciled to God, the attitude of the cherubim changes towards us. Now before, they have the responsibility of keeping us away from God. They keep us away from the holiness of God. They keep us from intruding on God. And they fortified the way to eternal life to keep us out. But when we're justified, these very same angels become the protectors of God's people. Now they become the ones who prevent anyone from taking us away from Christ. Before they kept us away from Him, now they won't let anybody take us away from Him. Angels are our guardians. And there aren't one or two angels that are on our side. And I know this is often taught and believed that everybody has two guardian angels. The Bible never says that you have two guardian angels. You have thousands of angels that fight for you. The psalmist said, Psalm 91:11, "For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." Satan quoted that psalm to Jesus in the temptation, and that same protection is afforded to every believer, because in the immediate context of that psalm, it is speaking that references to God's people, that angels are given to protect God's people. Then Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them." Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" And Jesus in Matthew 18:10 said, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." There's another verse often quoted out of context and quoted from its meaning. Matthew 18:10 has nothing to do with babies. This is not talking about babies being protected by angels. Little children here is a reference to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Whether you're young or you're old, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are this little child. You remember the Apostle John was fond of saying that about his followers. He called them his little children. So the scriptures are just numerous about numerous times we see that we have eternal salvation. And we would have a great study if we just decided, well, we're going to steer off into those guarantees of eternal salvation. But the important truth here and teaching concerning the cherubim is that they are a means that God uses to keep us from falling. There are many different avenues that God uses to keep us from falling. The Holy Spirit is an avenue, or one of the ways that we're kept from falling, the presence of the Spirit in us. The Word of God is an avenue that God uses to keep us from falling. Prayer is a way that God keeps us from falling. Reading the Word of God is a way that God keeps us from falling. And we have supernatural angels that protect us, that keep us from falling. We see this in scriptures like Ephesians 6, where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now there Paul in Ephesians is telling us that we are in a warfare. We are in a battle that we can't possibly win because we have no footing in this world. That is this world that he's talking about. That's the spiritual world. There is no person who has the ability to fight in the spiritual world. And so who's going to do that fighting for us? It's the angels of God. And without the protection of God's angels, Satan would come and snatch us away, or his demons would come and take us away immediately. But we have that protection in the spiritual world where we can't fight. They fight for us. And so we thank God for his mercy, his grace, and his protection. He gives us angels to look over us. Well, I need to stop there for this afternoon. I've got some more that I'd like to say about the mercy seat. And we're going to consider more of what the Hebrew author said. I don't have time and space to talk to you about that right now. Well, as I said, he didn't need to explain it to Hebrews. They already understood it. But we need to understand it better. And we need to see this picture of cherubim over the mercy seat. They're not there for us to worship. They're not going to keep true believers away from God. But this is what those cherubim do. They spread their wings as a covering for us, just as they did the mercy seat. They are commissioned by God Almighty to look after his children. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for the secure salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Although there are many ways that you make that secure to us, many promises are given with us, we're just thankful to be able to look in these texts to find out that your angels, your supernatural angels, are watching over your people. Our salvation is safe and secure in so many ways, but the angels are just another way that you show us that wonderful protection that you give. Help us, Lord, to be grateful for salvation that we have in Christ, knowing that we can't do anything to earn it. There's nothing that we've done that deserves it. But Lord, it's all by your mercy and grace, and that sustaining power that keeps us in grace is yours alone to fulfill. Thank you, Lord, for this. Bless your people tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275. Or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.